Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're back. Some time ago, I paused my sermon series, taking a deep dive through the post-exilic section of the Hebrew Bible. This Lord's Day, we are picking it up again where we left off in the book of Nehemiah. We just finished the fourth chapter, and so today we're going to be digging yet again in the sands of time into the rubble of Jerusalem, and we're going to see the ancient Jewish people as they struggle to rebuild. We're back in the tension, back in the post-exilic grind of God's people trying to rebuild what their sin as a people broke, and the sins of the generations before them. So you recall the biblical storyline in Genesis, and God comes to Abraham and elects Abraham to make a people for himself through whom he's going to reverse the curse of the fall and draw people from all nations in and through Abraham and his descendants. From the book of Genesis, we move into the book of Exodus, and the book is named Exodus because it's a narrative of how they exited bondage, slavery, in Egypt. And you follow the storyline of Exodus as they move into the land of promise. And we call the post-exile because it was after they're in the land and were exiled, and now they're coming back again. So the post-exile refers to the period after the Israelites returned from being captives in Babylon. For 70 years, they were exiled, ripped from their land because of their sin and idolatry. But God, in his mercy, brought them back. So when we say post-exile, we're talking about the messy, hopeful, frustrating season when God's people were finally back home, but still not fully restored. They were out of Babylon, but Babylon wasn't fully out of them. Now, thankfully, God was fully with them, and hence I've entitled this sermon series, Faithful to Fulfill, a Study of God as Revealed in the Post-Exilic Scripture. So it's kind of like a second exodus. They've exited out of, this time not Egypt, but Babylon, and they're being brought back to the land. Today's message is the 28th sermon in this series in which we've been tracing God's faithfulness, his relentless mercy through these post-exilic books, which are six in total. Three of the books are narratives. They record what did happen. Three of them are prophetic texts as the prophets cry out what should happen. So three record what did happen. Three record what should happen. And so far we have studied our way all the way through Ezra, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah. And now we are back in Nehemiah. We finished the fourth chapter. We're getting into the fifth chapter. And I'll be framing things so that you have context as we're jumping back into the study. We've still got Nehemiah to finish, and then we will wrap the series by studying the prophet Malachi. So today, it's raw, it's real, it's relevant, Nehemiah chapter 5. The title of my sermon today is Calling Out the Complicit. We're in this fifth chapter. It's a chapter that is not about external enemies, but internal ones. And the problem isn't those people over there. The problem is us in here. So before we get to see the blindness within the community, before we get to see our own sin as we're studying the text, let me give you the context of what we've covered in the first, in the beginning of the book. So point one on your outline is the context, the exiles and the established. The book of Nehemiah opens during the Persian Empire in the 5th century B.C., It is a period after the Babylonian exile, and Jewish people who have come in this exile are now returning to the land of promise. This history, of course, is a part of a greater history, a greater story that begins with Abraham, as noted, and well before Abraham, it begins with God and God's creation of the earth and God creating humanity to reflect his image and humanity turning their backs on God. A God of mercy, a God of grace who doesn't respond to humanity's rebellion with a hammer, but he responds with a promise that he would provide salvation for his people, that he would cover them. Humanity moves from the Garden of Eden into its own kind of exile. So these accounts like Ezra and Nehemiah and the Exodus, these exile return things, really are mirroring what all of humanity is gone through. We are in an exodus. Paradise has been lost. But God is faithful and he's bringing it back. The triune God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit saw fit from the very beginning that the Father would send his Son into humanity. Not just into humanity, but he himself, the Son, would become a human. And he would live the life that we did not live. He would pay the debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. That debt was death. The wages of sin is death. And so he comes and he dies in our place as a substitute. It's vicarious, standing in the place of. He's not only vicarious in his death, but he's victorious in his resurrection, showing that the check did not bounce. The Venmo transfer went through. He walks in the land of the Holy Land. He comes to the temple when it was corrupted. He steps into the brokenness of his people, and he perfectly recapitulates the history of Israel, providing Israel not only with their Messiah, but providing the nations with a Savior. So the book of Nehemiah, again, it's a part of this greater story. It's taking place during the Persian Empire in the 5th century, after the Babylonian exile, when people are coming back to Jerusalem under the decrees of kings like Cyrus and Darius. While Ezra focuses on spiritual reforms and the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah centers on civic restoration, specifically the reconstruction of Israel's or Jerusalem's broken down walls. Nehemiah, a Jewish official serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I, receives distressing news about the vulnerability and the shame of Jerusalem. Though physically distant, Nehemiah is spiritually burdened. He responds with deep mourning, fasting, and a theologically rich prayer by appealing to God's covenant love and asking for favor before the king. That's the first chapter of Nehemiah. And that sets the tone. Nehemiah is not just a solid leader. He's a man of prayerful action rooted in God's promises. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he boldly approaches the king and receives not only permission, but royal provisions and protection to return to Jerusalem. When he arrives, he conducts a secret night inspection of the ruined walls of the city and quietly formulates a strategy. And then in a powerful moment of leadership, he rallies the people. Come, chapter 2, verse 17, let us rebuild the walls so that we will no longer be a disgrace. His call resonates with the people. In the third chapter, families and guilds unite. Goldsmiths, priests, merchants, even daughters, all working side by side on different sections of the wall. The diversity of the contributors building this wall speaks to the unity and the urgency of the mission. Everyone had a part to play in the restoration of God's city. And it's important to note that the book of Ezra overlaps chronologically with Nehemiah. So Ezra is a priest who's in Jerusalem leading spiritual reforms. And then comes Nehemiah, who's leading physical infrastructure. The two books were originally one scroll in the Hebrew tradition, emphasizing that spiritual renewal and civic restoration go hand in hand. But the work wasn't without opposition. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah records fierce resistance from surrounding enemies and names a guy, Sanballat, Tobiah, and others who mock, threaten, and plot against the people. Nehemiah's leadership shines here. He prays, he posts guards, he equips workers with swords in one hand and chisels in the other hand. And in chapter 4, verse 20, we read him saying, "Our God will fight for us," modeling a theology of active dependence. And the people build in verse 6 of chapter 4, the text says, with all their heart. This is a testament of what God can do through courageous and coordinated obedience. In the face of real danger, Nehemiah cultivates both vigilance and trust, reminding us that spiritual work often attracts spiritual warfare. And that warfare is not limited, as I said earlier, to being out there. Sadly, it gets in here. To really grasp the battle and the emotional and spiritual weight of Nehemiah's mission, we have to zoom out of the post-exilic prophets, and we need to remember Ezra, who, again, overlaps with this history. Recall that Ezra arrived years earlier, and when Ezra arrived in the land before Nehemiah, he was confronted with great spiritual complacency, the in-here stuff. So Ezra talks a lot about the in-here stuff. And with grief and boldness, Ezra the priest tears his garments, and he prayed publicly over Israel's compromise with idolatry and specifically with intermarriage. And Ezra calls for the people to repent, but sadly, Ezra makes a grave error in what he does next. He calls for those who intermarried to get divorced and to leave their children and their spouses. Now, while some modern readers, don't do diligence with the text and defend Ezra's call for divorce of interethnic marriages, that's not the right reading of the text. A closer theological and canonical reading challenges that assumption. First, Scripture itself offers counterexamples of faithful, God-honoring interethnic marriages. Moses married a Cushite woman. Boaz married Ruth, the Moabite, and both are celebrated, not condemned. Second, we must consider the genre of Ezra. It's a narrative, okay? And recall earlier when we looked at the three narratives and the three prophets, what do narratives do? They record what did happen. What do prophets do? They write what should happen. So if you're going to read that they did divorce and assume that that's what they should have done, you are missing the genre. And if the genre doesn't fit, you must acquit, okay? So some of you are too young to appreciate that. So it records what did happen, not what should have happened. And Ezra's actions might have come from zeal, but zeal alone does not make something moral, let alone righteous. Nowhere in the text does God explicitly command divorce. In fact, the silence in Ezra is deafening. That said, Malachi, who's a prophet at the same time, he double barrels down on mass divorce. This is someone who's not writing what did happen, but what should happen. Malachi, a post-exilic contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, boldly condemns divorce, declaring that God hates it. Now, Malachi's rebuke of covenantal unfaithfulness, particularly men divorcing the wives of their youth, stands in stark contrast with Ezra's mass divorce decree. Ezra's action was not prophetically endorsed. Rather than modeling faithfulness to the covenant, it betrays it. That's a horrible mistake. The solution to spiritual compromise was not tearing families apart, but repentance, covenant renewal, and discipleship. God's heart revealed in both testaments is for an inclusive redemption, not reactionary exclusion. Now, speaking of Malachi, the other two post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, give us a sobering picture of the sin among the people. After God miraculously stirred the heart of King Cyrus and allowed for the people to return home, many of the people, they got distracted. They got comfortable. So instead of building the temple, the very place that symbolized God's renewal of paradise lost, God's presence, God's covenant, God's forgiveness, they're like, we don't want to do that. They're making IKEA runs. They're decorating their cribs and doing everything else besides focusing on the mission that God had given them. The scandal wasn't just poor priorities, it was spiritual amnesia. After 70 years in exile, a supernatural deliverance, you're treating God's house like an optional side project? The temple wasn't just a building, it's ground zero for atonement and worship and identity as God's chosen people. Their neglect revealed a deeper drift. They were home, but not hungry for holiness. They had land, but they were not loyal. This is what makes Nehemiah's story so powerful, because he calls them back to God. Not just in the building of the walls. This is about restoring the wall and the people and the worship of God. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people, of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on the fields and on our vineyards." Let's pause for a second and talk about what's going on here. So there's a great outcry, the text says. And outcry isn't from foreign oppression, it's from fellow Israelites. The poor are selling their land, they're mortgaging their fields, they're even selling their children due to economic exploitation and famine. How does that happen? Well, again, going back to this context of those families getting ripped apart in divorce, you're going to have kids without dads, you're going to have wives without protection. That's going to create economic issues. On top of it, there's a famine. And famines in biblical narratives are often a way of signposting that God was putting them, his children, putting them in discipline. There's a famine in the land. Well, you know, what's that about? That's kind of, the book of Ruth opens that way, right? And then you have a narrative of a family who doesn't respond in repentance, but instead goes to a foreign land for food. Famine is meant to humble you, you see? They're selling their children. In that culture, the people used their family members as collateral when they took loans. So if you didn't repay it in time, your family members became servants to work off the debt that the family took upon. Draw your eyes back at the text, verse 5. You see in verse 5 here, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already and are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So we've got this cry going out, Za'aka Gedolah, the great cry of the city. This brings us to the next point. We have our context, and now we're looking at this cry, the protest of the people. The poor cry out because of injustice, exploitation, food shortages, debt, the loss of dignity. This wasn't outsiders hurting them. It was their own brothers. It was injustice within the covenant community, which is worse. It's worse when it comes from family. We'd expect this from Sanballat and crew, but not from our own people. They're crying out. They're crying out. It wasn't the Persians exploiting them. It was their own kin. They're starving. They're selling their land. They're surrendering their children into servitude. All the while, the powerful in their own community are getting fatter by interest and exploitation. That's the scandal. Injustice in the covenant community stings more than persecution from outside. When the people of God become agents of oppression, it's not just sin, it's treason against the God who rescued them from Egypt, from Babylon, and chose them to be his priesthood to the nations. And friend, this still happens today. Today, some of the most grotesque exploitation is found not outside of the church, but in the church. False teachers in the so-called prosperity gospel are those I have in mind. They prey on the weak, the desperate, and the poor. They promise health and wealth in exchange for seeds of money. It's spiritual usury, manipulating hope to build private empires. According to the 2019 Ministry Watch, the IRS investigated multiple televangelists for their lavish lifestyles, including mansions, private jets, personal bank accounts swollen to the brim on tithe money. One infamous prosperity preacher once claimed, Creflo Dollar, if Jesus were alive today, he'd be flying a private jet, a statement not only theologically absurd, but morally bankrupt. Statistically, the prosperity gospel targets the most economically vulnerable. 2018 Pew Research study found that belief in the prosperity gospel is the highest among low-income and minority communities. Precisely those that Nehemiah 5 highlights are being at risk. What's worse, instead of lifting up the poor, this theology keeps them enslaved to false hopes and financial burdens in the name of faith. Like in Nehemiah's day, we must ask, how long will God's people tolerate such exploitation? While people are silent and aren't saying anything about it, Nehemiah wasn't having it. Nehemiah showed them, this is worldly. This is what the world does. Look at our world. People get exploited by payday loans, multi-level schemes, manipulative leaders, relational betrayals. And that is what these pimp preachers do in the name of God. Nehemiah 5 shows us that our God hears the cries of his people. He saw the children in Israel in suffering, and God sees it today. Whether it's poverty, intentional exploitation of children for government handouts, sweatshops, or even closer to home. It's in your kids' tablets. It's in their games. Let's be real. Predatory economics isn't an ancient problem. It's alive and well in modern disguise. This week, I became aware of it through my kids. They're Fortnite junkies. And apparently last month, Epic Games, the billion-dollar company behind Fortnite, was forced to give up $245 million in refunds after the FTC ruled that they were using deceptive tactics to get kids to spend money on stuff that they didn't even mean to buy. And guess what? My own junkie sons jumped on the class action claim like it was some free V-Bucks for sale, and one of them actually got 100 bucks out of it. So you go, kid. I think the others are waiting. When I was a kid, we played Atari, and, you know, you get bored after 30 minutes or an hour, and you go outside and play. But these games are designed to be adaptive. They hook your brain. They drain your wallet, and they call it fun. That's not gaming. It's digital debt slavery. In Nehemiah's day, it was grain and land. Today, it passes. It's in, you know, battle passes and skins or whatever. The scheme may change, but the sin stays the same. Profiting off of the powerless and calling it business. We have come to expect the world to prey on kids, whether it's a video game or it's radical gender confusion movements or whatever, but may it never be within the walls. May it never be within our walls. That was what Nehemiah was literally facing within Israel's walls. You know, sometimes the deepest wounds in community can come from within, from people who look like us, talk like us, worship next to us. Will someone do something about it? Nehemiah will. Verse 6. Then I was very angry when I heard the outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah doesn't stay silent. He gets very angry, the text says, which brings us to the next point. We move from the cry to the confrontation. He calls out the nobles. He calls them out in verse 7. "You're exacting usury, each from your own brother." Now, usury is explicitly forbidden in the Bible. This was not just an economic issue. It was theological. In the ancient Near Eastern context, exploiting the poor was normal. It was normal in the A&E. Powerful elites in Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, they routinely used debt, labor, and land seizures to crush the vulnerable. But God said, "Not my people. In the paradise that I am restoring, in the land where I will bring my people, in the land where I will dwell in that temple as a porthole of the heavens to the earth, displaying the mercies of myself, in that you can't do that," God says in his word. But in Nehemiah 5, they were behaving just like the pagan world around them, disregarding the Torah, devouring their own people. The poor weren't just suffering. They were being systemically marginalized by those who should have been their protectors. I think of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery to the foreigners. They did their own brother dirty. Draw your eyes back at the text. Look at verse 8. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and they could not find a word to say. "Again, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave of this usury." So these verses here represent the heart of the prophetic rebuke from Nehemiah against the systemic exploitation within the post-exilic community. In verse 8, Nehemiah confronts the nobles and the officials with an ethical and theological contradiction here. While some Jews had labored sacrificially to redeem their fellow Israelites from slavery in foreign nations, likely using personal or collective resources to buy back exiles from economic and political bondage, those same Israelites were now being re-enslaved by their own kin through predatory lending. They were preying on the broke. I almost called the sermon. I was this close to calling it Broke Lives Matter. But, you know, the true BLM. Now, seriously, I mean, they're vulnerable. And what their lives should be protected. But instead, their lives have turned to prey. The language of redeeming here, kana, evokes Levitical laws concerning the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus 25. And we see how that motif, of course, is picked up in the New Testament. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. It underscores that the returned community had a divine mandate to uphold justice and to protect the vulnerable. The rhetorical force of Nehemiah's rebuke is sharpened by the nobles' silence. They had nothing to say, the text says. That's a literary device that reflects the undeniable weight of guilt in the face of covenantal violation. You know better. You know better. In verses 9 through 10, Nehemiah intensifies the moral appeal by invoking the fear of God. Should you not walk in the fear of God? This statement links personal ethics to corporate worship. How Israel treats the poor is not just a private matter. It is a public testimony to the surrounding nations. Again, God intended to use them to be a light to the nations. So this theme echoes all throughout the prophets, like Isaiah 58 or Amos 2, where injustice among God's people undermines their missional integrity. Nehemiah's example in verse 10 adds weight to his rebuke. Did you catch that? As a governor with means, he too had extended loans. But he calls both himself and his officials to abandon the practice of charging nisek interest, which is, again, a direct violation of Torah, as we saw in Exodus 22, also Deuteronomy 23. In sociocultural terms, Nehemiah is dismantling a kind of proto-capitalist elite system that was profiting off of economic disparity. He reframes leadership not as an entitlement, but as a sacrificial solidarity with suffering. His prophetic leadership exemplifies a fusion of moral courage, theological clarity, and socioeconomic responsibility. Now, to be clear, a moment ago, I used the phrase proto-capitalist elite system. That is not a dig on capitalism itself. I thank God for capitalism. I'm all about that capitalism life. Capitalism, properly grounded by biblical ethics and prophetic accountability, remains the most effective economic system humanity has devised, especially in terms of incentivizing innovation, rewarding work, lifting entire populations out of poverty. According to data from the World Bank and our world in data, over 1 billion people have been lifted out of extreme poverty since the 90s, largely due to the implementation of capitalist reforms. That said, capitalism without conscience turns to exploitation. It's like giving a sports car to a toddler. There's a lot of power there, but no steering. It's dangerous. On the flip side, socialism and communism promise equity, but always deliver long lines, empty shelves, and governments that hoard rice while people chew bark. It's history. It's reality. Just ask Venezuelans. I mean, this is what you're living. The biblical vision, though, isn't anti-capitalist. It's anti-corruption. It's anti-greed. It's deeply pro-neighbor. Nehemiah doesn't denounce profit. He denounces profit at the expense of justice. You see, capitalism needs profits, not just profits. Okay, wordplay, profits, PH, the other one with an F, you get it? When the free market is infused with Christian virtues, honesty, generosity, dignity of labor, and the caring of the vulnerable will take place. It flourishes as a tool for common good. But if you take the ethical foundation out, it turns predatory fast. And that is one of the concerns that Christians have in North America, is as the country turns less Christian, a nation that was built on Christian principles, you take the Christian out of it, and it's like, is this going to work the same? No, it's not. That's why texts like Nehemiah 5 are still relevant. They remind us that God's economy runs on righteousness, not just a return of investment. The thing that we see is that usury is still alive, and we need to be a prophetic voice. God held Israel accountable for being prophetic, or in their case, not being prophetic, and the same spirit haunts our world today. In Los Angeles, we don't call it usury. We call it predatory lending. There's human trafficking. There's wage theft. The poor in our city are still targets by gangs, cartels, white-collar criminals who hide behind contracts. People from Central America are promised jobs. They're smuggled across the border only to be exploited. Women are promised security but are trafficked into bondage. Even seemingly nice people, landlords, recruiters, consultants, take advantage of those who can't read the fine print or don't know their rights. This isn't ancient history. This is modern injustice. And like Nehemiah, the church must not stay silent. We need that same righteous anger, measured, prayerful, powerful, biblical. We must call each other back to repentance, that justice would flow from the heart of God out to his people. Bottom line, speaking truth to power isn't trendy. It's biblical. There's a time to flip tables. Ask Jesus. Righteous leadership doesn't stay silent in the face of economic and social abuse. That's what Nehemiah does. Draw your eyes back at verse 11. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, the 100th part of the money of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. I mean, verse 11 is straight fire. He doesn't suggest a committee. He doesn't write a policy paper. He doesn't ask for an email apology. He says, give it back now. Do it now. Give it back. That's real repentance. Not just feeling bad, but making it right. Land, money, grain, oil, restitution in full. Nehemiah is not playing. He's calling out the exploitation and he's demanding justice on the spot. In our world, it's like telling the loan sharks, the landlords, and the payday apps, run it back. You got rich off of their desperation. How dare you? This verse cuts through all the excuses. If your grain came from someone else's pain, then the gain has got to go. You got to give it back. You don't just confess. You have to correct it. Nehemiah is calling out the complicit to be committed to living just and godly in the world, which brings me to the next point. He's calling for a commitment. See this commitment. The possessions, we must promise to bring them back. Verse 12, then they said, we will give it back. We will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. So they're making a commitment. We're going to give this back. We're going to restore this. We're doing this publicly too. The text is invoking accountability. Nehemiah himself is even going to shake out his robe as a warning. Look at verse 13. I also shook the front of my garment and said, this may God shake out from every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, amen. And they praised God, and the people did according to the promise. The guilty agree to restore what was taken, and they swear to it before the priests. Nehemiah uses a symbolic act of shaking out his garment to underscore the covenantal unfaithfulness and that there's covenantal consequences. In verse 13, it echoes the covenantal curse and blessing formulas that we find in Torah, in Moses, for example, like Deuteronomy 28. Shaking out of the garment, this is a prophetic sign act, like what Old Testament prophets do. They often will do something bodily or to their clothes or whatever as a part of the call to repentance. Repentance must be accompanied by restitution and accountability. Real repentance, not just tears, but giving back what you took. Make things right. Let others hold you responsible and accountable. In an age of PR apologies, this is about public repentance and communal responsibility. Nehemiah 5 is bringing it home. After he confronts the nobles and the officials, they don't just nod quietly in a back room. They make a public vow. They do it in front of the priests. It's corporate confession, not just private repentance. Communal accountability. But man, that hits different in North American culture, especially in conservative spaces, where sin is often treated like just a personal issue between, you know, me and Jesus or whatever. And then on the other side, outside of the conservative spaces, our progressive friends, they want you to confess every microaggression back to the womb into the Garden of Eden. You show up at a meeting and they're talking about, before we start this meeting, let's acknowledge that we're on land stolen from the third cousin of the Kumeme tribe, and we'll take a deep breath, you know, and think about how we've oppressed these people or whatever. You know, like, what's the deal? You guys are apologizing for everything, and you guys kind of don't apologize for anything. The truth is actually buried in both of these extremes. Conservatives rightly emphasize personal responsibility. Progressives rightly point out how groups and systems can play a hand collectively in injustice. Nehemiah's example reminds us of both. True repentance involves both personal action and public ownership. They don't just apologize in private. They stood up, they spoke up, and they made it right. And let's reflect on this historically for the North American church. The American church has had its own Nehemiah 5 moments to reckon with in the history of our nation, especially when it comes to racial history. For much of our history, the white church in America was complicit in racism, just like the officials in Jerusalem. They quoted Bible verses while building segregated congregations. Thank God that God raised up prophets. I think of men like William Wilberforce, who spent his life fighting the slave trade in England. I think of his friend John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. The man once trafficked thousands of humans into slavery and later pens, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's repentance. And we must also say, right, the emancipation generation in America missed its Nehemiah 5 moment. In Jerusalem, the leaders gave back what was taken. They made restitution. In contrast, when slavery ended in the United States, formerly enslaved people were set free, but what was stolen from them was never returned. In fact, in historical records, we have examples where the government gave financial reparations not to the formerly enslaved, but to white slave masters for the, quote, loss of their property. That's not a political point, friends. It's a biblical point. Nehemiah shows us what covenant justice looks like. It's not just releasing the oppressed, it's restoring what was taken. Modern debates on reparations are complex, but it's not about politics. It's about scripture and recognizing what real repentance includes. It must include repair. Let the church lead in this way. Let us be a people who don't just pray about injustice, but respond like Nehemiah did with bold repentance, generous action, and gospel-rooted restoration. And while I wasn't there in that generation, who took the land and did whatever and had their slaves, I wasn't in that generation. That's true, but I have no biblical issue apologizing for what took place. Because the Bible doesn't pretend that sin is just some individual thing. Think of our public reading of Scripture. We read Isaiah 6. What did Isaiah 6 say? He didn't say, woe is them. He said, woe is me. I live among a people of unclean lips, and he sees his lips being soiled by the sins of the community. Woe is me. If Isaiah can incorporate corporate sin, so can we. Confession isn't weakness, it's faithfulness, church. And Nehemiah knew you can't rebuild the walls of the city if you don't first tear down the walls of denial. Nehemiah was a man of character, which brings us to the next point. We move from the commitment to seeing the example of his character and living out his leadership. Let's move quickly. Verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year of the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver, even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. This shows the contrast between faithful leadership and corrupt leadership. You know, I didn't do that. And what was his motivation? It was the fear of God. Continue in the text, verse 16. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We didn't buy any land, and all the servants were gathered there for work. Moreover, verse 17, there were at my table 150 Jews, officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us, right? That which was prepared each day, the ox, the sixth choice of the sheep, the birds were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days shorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on the people. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This is excellent leadership. Not only did he refute the perks, he refused the perks of his position, but he actively labored on the wall with the people. You know, you think of a lot of leaders, maybe you've experienced them in your vocations, who they're not there. They're not involved. They don't get dirty. When it's time to sweep, when it's time to pick up or whatever, they're conspicuously missing. That wasn't the case with Nehemiah. He actively labors with the people. He's a governor who has calluses on his hands. He didn't buy land, meaning he avoided leveraging his position for personal enrichment while others were struggling. Even more, he opens his table daily to 150 people, generously feeding them without placing the financial burden on them. His motivation wasn't political image management, it was spiritual conviction. Remember me, oh my God, remember me. This wasn't a self-righteous boast, it is a heartfelt prayer rooted in covenantal relationship. Nehemiah worked hard, he gave generously, he led by example. He looked to God, not man, for his reward. His example, it exposes the secular leaders of our day who respond to issues of injustice in society just to get on camera. We've seen that repeatedly, haven't we? Public figures showing up at protests or tragedies with cameras in tow, issuing statements that trend on social media but ring hollow in real life. I made mention of the BLM earlier. A striking example is the fallout in the investigations of the BLM Network Foundation. While many everyday people gave generously, hoping to support justice and uplift the oppressed, the reports revealed that BLM leaders used millions in donations to buy luxury homes, fund lavish lifestyles, rather than investing in the very communities that they claim to represent. That's not justice, that's exploitation. It's exactly what Nehemiah is condemning. The world says, get what you can while the spotlight is on you. Nehemiah, and more importantly, Jesus, calls us to give when no one's watching. Serve when there's no applause. Trust God when there is no reward in front of you, because you are trusting in him, doing it for him, and one day you will see the treasures and the rewards come. Nehemiah's example calls leaders today, especially leaders in the church, to resist self-serving models and embrace servant leadership anchored in holy reverence. Can you imagine if Nehemiah was governor of California or mayor of the city of Los Angeles? You imagine how different, you know, things could be when you have righteous people in leadership positions, right? Nehemiah, unlike these former governors, he didn't burden the people or take from them, despite his own rights. He fears God, he sacrificially serves. God-honoring leadership means rejecting entitlement and modeling sacrificial stewardship. Spiritual leadership is not about platform or perks. It's about proximity to the people in pain and generosity with what you have. This sobering truth is that before us, as we're looking at Nehemiah's example, the sobering truth for us to consider is that we fail to live like Nehemiah. We fail to live like Nehemiah. The good news in the face of our failure to live like Nehemiah is that we have Christ. And Christ never failed. Even the great leaders fail. The sobering truth is that we fail to lead like Nehemiah, but Christ didn't just forego bread, he gave his body. Hence, Christ is the greater Nehemiah who came to give up his rights to lift us from poverty and to bring us into spiritual royalty. Speaking of Christ, it's on him that I want to conclude the message. So the final point here, the conclusion, the law and the Lord. As we weigh ourselves against the law of God, we see where we fall short. And so as we land the plane here, I want to point you to Christ who did not fall short and to his sacrifice. Many people, when they teach, many preachers, when they teach Nehemiah, they turn it into lessons on leadership. It's like a TED talk on how to lead your organization better. That's a trap a lot of preachers fall into. 5 leadership habits from Nehemiah. How to be a better boss like Nehemiah. It sounds more like Stephen Covey than how we should be handling the text properly. Nehemiah 5 isn't about boardroom skills. It's about fearing God and covenantal faithfulness. It's about a man who was shaped by the word and not by the world. A man who was moved with compassion and fueled by the fear of God. And ultimately, it's about the shadow that he casts towards something greater. The real hero of the story is not Nehemiah. The real hero of the story is the triune God who moved Nehemiah to act. And in the fullness of time, that same God took on flesh, the flesh of Nehemiah's people. Jesus didn't just stand against injustice. He literally died at the hands of it. He didn't rebuke oppressors. He bore the penalty of both the oppressor and the oppressed. Jesus is the one who cancels spiritual death by shedding his own blood. Where Nehemiah gave back silver and grain, Jesus gave his life. So he doesn't just imitate Nehemiah. That's the call of today's message isn't imitate Nehemiah. The call is worship Christ. Christ alone can transform hearts so that justice doesn't just trickle out of guilt, but flows like a river out of grace. Let the gospel make us bold and generous and merciful, not to be seen by men, but because we've been seen and saved by God in Christ. As a preacher, my conclusion is not to end by calling listeners to merely imitate Nehemiah. It's to worship Christ. And I have 3 quick subpoints to land this plane. First, the law, a crisis of corruption. Nehemiah 5 uncovers the corruption among God's people. Economic oppression, failed leadership, exploitation of the vulnerable. That wasn't just social injustice, it was covenantal disobedience. God's law clearly prohibited these things, and yet they were blind to it. And we too, we're blind to our sin. That's the hard part about sin. Like if I knew where I was in sin, I would want to stop. But often I convince myself that I'm fine, or that's not an issue, or tomorrow, or the next, or it's their fault. Nehemiah 5 is reminding us that, look, you got to pay attention to sin that is within. It is something that needs to be done because it is something this side of the resurrection that we're constantly going to have to face. Now, and that's not just internal. It could be things just like in the text, ignoring the poor, participating in consumer greed, failing to speak up in the face of oppression where we don't do like Nehemiah. The law convicts. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And as this weighs on us, we must behold the Christ who has. He loved his neighbors. He even loved his enemies. And he did so in our place. See the law, now see our leader, Christ. Like Christ, Nehemiah doesn't sit on the sidelines. Christ stepped into this fallen world with courageous confrontation. He righteously gets angry over sin, but he's not reactionary. He takes counsel within himself and Nehemiah does, and he rebukes the nobles. He calls them to repentance. He models justice by refusing his own royal perks. And in doing so, Nehemiah prefigures Christ, the ultimate governor who not only confronts evil, but lays down his own rights for sake of the people. When Nehemiah says, "I gave back," Christ says, "I gave everything," including his own life. Nehemiah emptied his wallet. Jesus emptied his veins. In a moment, we'll come to the communion table where this is pictured in the cup. His blood poured out for us. And in the bread, we'll see his body broken for us, the very Lamb of God sacrificed in our place, which brings me to the final point, the Lamb, a costly compensation. At the cross, Jesus becomes the one unjustly treated, falsely accused, publicly humiliated, not because he was guilty, but because we are. At the cross, Jesus becomes the compensation, the one treated unjustly so that justice could be satisfied. He is the rich one who became poor, 2 Corinthians 8:9, the innocent one who bore our guilt. Nehemiah demanded the release of the enslaved. Jesus breaks the chains of the enslaved, sin and death. Nehemiah calls the guilty to restore what they took. Jesus restores us by giving us what we could never earn. That's the gospel, not a demand for restitution, but a declaration that restitution has been paid in full. And only the gospel creates a people who truly care for the poor, fight injustice, live generously, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. So friends, come to the table. At the table is where justice and mercy meet, where the Lamb who was slain became our compensation. The bread and the cup declare that the debt has been paid. The enslaved are set free. The broken are welcomed home. The table is not a prosperity scheme, it's a poverty exchange. His righteousness for our sin, his body for our guilt, his blood for our freedom. And here we find the courage to be generous, the strength to speak up, the humility to repent. So if you are weary, if you are complicit, if you long to be made whole, come to the table, come to Christ, not because you're worthy, but because he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the 5th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I thank you for the gift of prayer that we can come to you in our brokenness and weakness, and in you find forgiveness and mending and restoration. Lord, I pray now as we come to the table and we sing a few final songs for this service, that you would move in our hearts, drawing us to yourself. Lord, as we saw in the history of Israel in the post-exile, you delivered them from Babylon, but the spirit of Babylon was still within their hearts. And Lord, we know that that is the case for us. And we pray that you would do a work by your spirit in us to cleanse us, to create a clean heart in us, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within. I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.